Let me start with a question today. What is your biggest fear? What are you afraid of the most? Just think about that for a moment. Chapman University in California conducts an annual survey on American fears. And here are some of the results in 2018's survey. 73.6% of people were afraid of corrupt government officials. That was number one. Apparently not afraid that they're going to be corrupt, that they're already corrupt and they are to be feared. 61.6% and 60.7% were afraid of pollution of bodies of water and pollution of drinking water, respectively. 57% were afraid of not having enough money for the future. 56.5% were afraid of people I love becoming seriously ill. 56.4% of people were afraid of people I love dying. And as you go down the list, a lot of those fears are ones that we'd expect. Over 40% of people were afraid of terrorism and wars and accidents of various kinds. Increasingly, people are concerned about issues of privacy, personal data, identity theft, that sort of thing. Surprisingly, only 27.9% of people who were surveyed said they were afraid of death, and 23.7% said they were afraid of hell. Even more surprisingly, only 8.4% of people said they were afraid of zombies, 8.3% said they were afraid of ghosts, and 7.1% said they were afraid of clowns. I would have thought those numbers would be higher. Well, to be serious, I think most of us have common fears in life. A lot of people are afraid of embarrassment, of losing a good reputation, looking foolish, of pain, and of loss. You think about embarrassment. A lot of people are afraid of public speaking. In that same survey, 26.2%. So they're afraid of public speaking, probably because they're afraid that they'll get up in front of people and they'll be nervous and they won't know what to say. They'll look stupid. People look at them as if they're fools. So there are a lot of people who are afraid of what others will think of them and how they will perceive them. Of course, people are afraid of pain, physical pain. That's why people are afraid of accidents, and also emotional pain, which could come from all kinds of things. And people are afraid of loss. Loss of money, loss of a job, loss of apparently personal data, loss of a relationship, someone rejects you, they divorce you, loss of a loved one, and loss of life. And they're all understandable fears, and there are some people in this room who have had some very big fears realized in their lives. Well, I think what you fear the most says a lot about who you are, a lot about what you value. And so what do we fear the most? And what does that say about us? I bring this issue of fear up today because in the passage that we're going to be looking at today, Luke 12, verses 1 through 12, we see that Jesus tells us who we are not supposed to fear and who we are supposed to fear. So who not to fear and who to fear instead. And since Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah, the anointed King of God, and he's the Son of God, I think we ought to pay attention to what he says about fear. So again, we're studying the Gospel of Luke. We've been doing this for some time. And now we're in this portion of Jesus' ministry where he knows that all that he's doing is going to lead up to the cross. He is going to go to Jerusalem. He knows what's going to happen there. And he's teaching a lot. And he is having more and more conflict with the religious leaders of his day. Just last week, we were looking at the end of Luke chapter 11. We saw that he was criticizing the Pharisees and the legal scholars of his day, these Jewish religious leaders, because of their hypocrisy. And now he continues to warn his own followers about becoming like those people, the Pharisees and the scribes. And he gets them to think very carefully about how they ought to live. And he says that what we fear the most is going to dictate how we live. So we'll begin by reading the first three verses. Again, Luke 12, this is on page 871 in the Bibles that we have here. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples, first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Last week, again at the end of Luke chapter 11, we read about how Jesus was criticizing these Pharisees and lawyers or scribes. And then at the very end of the chapter, we're told by Luke that they were plotting, they were scheming against Jesus, coming to test him, to ask hard questions of him, to trap him, to trip him up in something that he might say. They're looking for him to say the wrong thing. But Jesus always speaks perfectly. He's the most brilliant man who's ever walked the face of the earth. He knew what they were up to, and he was able to answer them in such a way as to shut them down. Now, as they were scheming, Jesus is drawing more and more crowds. We're told that there are thousands of people who are clamoring to hear Jesus, so much so that they're trampling upon one another. And in the midst of this crazy scene, and probably because there's so many thousands of people there, and because he has the Pharisees on his mind, Jesus turns to the 12, his disciples, and he warns them. And he says to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. In this ancient context, leaven was literally a portion of dough that was fermented, basically had gone sour, was tainted. And if you had that in a larger lump of dough, the whole dough would be tainted. And you can imagine how that would work. If you're into baking, you know that a little bit of yeast, which is our leavening agent, affects the whole lump of dough. And so Jesus is saying, be wary of this bit of hypocrisy, because a little bit of hypocrisy can ruin the whole thing. It's interesting that in the New Testament, we see the Apostle Paul using this phrase, little leaven leavens the whole lump, a couple of times in his letters. He uses that in 1 Corinthians 5, where he is addressing this really egregious sin that's in the church, and he is calling on the church to basically excommunicate a man who had been committing that sin. So he warns them about this leaven of sin that would leaven the whole lump of the church. In Galatians 5, Paul is really warning the Christians there not to turn back to the old ways of the old covenant. People were teaching that Christians, in order to have a right standing with God, had to obey the Old Testament law. And specifically, they were teaching that men who were Gentiles, who would become Christians, had to be circumcised. And that's not at all what Paul was teaching. He's saying you are saved, you are reconciled to God, you are justified by faith alone. You don't have to do things to earn God's favor. Just trust his provision. In an early Christian document, it's called the Didache. It's probably written at the end of the first century, maybe the beginning of the second century. It says, throw out therefore the bad leaven, which has become stale and sour, and reach for the new leaven, which is Jesus Christ. Be salted with him, so that none of you become rotten, for by your odor you will be examined. If you don't want to stink, don't get the old leaven, go to Jesus, the new leaven. And in the context of that document, it's very clear that the old leaven is Judaism. Now, not that Judaism was wrong, Jesus and the apostles were Jewish, but now that Jesus has come, the old covenant has gone, it's become obsolete according to Hebrews. And they are to not trust in trying to fulfill the law, but embracing the one who fulfilled the law for them, Jesus Christ. And all the different contexts in which that phrase is used, the little leaven, leavening the whole lump, the point is there are certain things that are incompatible with Christianity, whether it's this egregious sin or it's this trying to earn God's favor by obeying the old covenant. And the things that are not compatible with Christianity will end up tainting the church. In this case, though, Jesus is warning clearly against the Pharisees' hypocrisy. And I think he's probably understanding that the disciples might be tempted to have a certain kind of public face that would be different from their true selves. Jesus is getting these thousands of people around him, and he's got these inner ring of followers, the 12. And maybe the 12 would start to get their heads puffed up a little bit. We're with Jesus, and all these thousands of people want to hear about Jesus, but we're truly his friends. And Jesus knows the human heart. He knows that we have a tendency to put on a show. We want to please the masses, and we will sometimes put on a mask in order to appear in public what we are actually not in reality and what we are in private. And Jesus is warning them that you can't lead this kind of double life. What you are in private is really what you are in public. And he says, one day, that's going to be made plain. There is going to be a day when everything that occurs in the darkness is going to be brought into the light. The things that you're hiding now are going to be exposed. When Jesus returns someday, we don't know when, to bring history as we know it to a proper conclusion and to bring a day of judgment, a separation of his people versus all who had rejected him. All of that is going to be laid bare. All our secret sins and thoughts. God knows all of it. There's no fooling him. And also the truth about Jesus is going to be exposed. Some people try to suppress that truth. They don't want to hear about it. They deny that truth. But when Jesus returns in glory, there will be no denying who he is. Everyone will see. Even those people who don't trust him will be forced to bow their knees, not in love and thanksgiving, but in terror, because they will know he is Lord. It's Jesus that we should be concerned about, not what the crowds think, not what the crowds approve. Let's go on and read the next few verses, verses 4 through 7. Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. Again, Jesus must have the Pharisees in mind. He must have the crowds in mind when he is telling his disciples not to fear people, but to fear God instead. Don't try to please the crowd. Don't be afraid of the Pharisees who were opposed to Jesus. They would prove hostile to him and arrange for him to be killed. And Jesus knew that because he was hated first, that his followers would be hated. The Roman Empire was largely hostile to Christianity too. And in time, and we see this in the Bible, some of Jesus' followers are killed by Jewish people like Stephen. Some are killed by Gentiles. The tradition that we have in early Christianity beyond the Bible tells us that Jesus' brother James was killed in Jerusalem, that Paul and Peter would die in Rome. Later in the gospel, Jesus tells his disciples that before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem in the year AD 70, they would be persecuted. So when he says, there are people who have the power to kill you, he's not just kind of giving this sort of hyperbolic, empty rhetoric. He's saying this is a real live option for you, and in fact, some of you will die for your faith. But even though that threat of persecution was very real, Jesus says, don't fear those people who can kill you. That is the worst that they can do to you. The worst that they can do is put you through physical pain and then put an end to your life. Instead of fearing that, fear God, who has the power not only to kill, but to cast you into hell forever. This is the only time in Luke's gospel that we read this word, hell. Literally in Greek, it's Gehenna. It's a reference to where people are going to be punished after that great day of judgment, those who have not come to faith in Jesus. And the name comes from a physical location. It was this valley that was south and southwest of Jerusalem, called the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. And in the Old Testament, a few different times, we're told that there were people who were so wicked, they were worshiping this fake god, this idol named Molech, and they were, in their practice of worshiping this god, sacrificed their own children, casting their children into the fire. So this place is associated with wickedness. It is associated with burning. And as the idea developed, it was like that was the place where the wicked were going to be burned. The book of Revelation, it's called the Lake of Fire. But the torment of hell is not just fire. It's beyond what we can imagine. So that's why in the Bible, sometimes it's referred to as fire. Other times, it's referred to as outer darkness. These are just images that capture our imagination. The reality of hell is going to be far worse than we could ever imagine. Constant torment, constant isolation, fire, darkness. It's like solitary confinement that never ends with no relief in sight. Cut off from God and everything good. Jesus says, you had to worry about God because he has your eternal destiny in his hands. Don't worry about all these people. They're not the judges. They're not going to decide where you spend eternity. The worst they can do is put you through some pain and kill you. But that's it. But he also says, if you belong to God, you are most valuable. And he says, look, the sparrows, these are very cheap things. Apparently, this is the meat that poor people could have. And only, you know, the poor people could only afford this kind of meat. And he says, aren't the sparrows valuable in the sight of God? He knows them all. He knows their number. Look at the hairs in your head. Little things. God knows the number, whether it's great or small. He values those things. So how much more does he value his children? If he values even the small things, you are in his eyesight, metaphorically, right? He knows all about you. He cares about you. He will not let you be destroyed if you're with Jesus. If you believe that Jesus is who the Bible says he is and that he has done what the Bible says he has done for you, you will never experience that ultimate rejection by God, being cast into hell. You may experience pain in this life, rejection, persecution, some real hurts, some real sorrow, but that's momentary, and eternity is forever, unending. And if you know Jesus, you will live in a perfect world, restored, renewed, no pain, no suffering, no hunger, no famine, no disease, no death. But if you live to please the masses instead of God, you may be fine for this little moment in this life, but you will have unending sorrow, decay, torment, isolation. Jesus says that everyone who's ever lived is going to fall into one of two camps. There are the people who are going to embrace him and trust him, and there are the people who are going to deny him. We see that in the next several verses, verses 8 through 12. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Those who will acknowledge Jesus are going to be acknowledged by God, and those who deny Jesus will be denied by God. And of course, when Jesus says acknowledge, he doesn't mean just like kind of winking at, you know, oh, I know Jesus exists. Oh, I know some facts about him. Satan, the devil, knows facts about Jesus. He knows that Jesus is real and exists, but he doesn't trust Jesus. So it's not just knowing facts. It is having that right relationship with Jesus, one that's marked by our trust of him as a person, our love for him, our obedience of him. We talk about faith. Faith is really trusting. If you trust that Jesus is Lord and God, you will trust that he is a good king and you will come under his rule. If you trust that he is Savior, you will know that He is the only one who can make you right with God, that you cannot save yourself, that there is no other who can save you, only Jesus. And if you trust Jesus personally and see who He is and all that He's done for you, you will not only obey Him, you will love Him. Jesus even forgives those who would speak against Him. You know, He's referring to Himself as the Son of Man, and He says in verse 10, "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." If we took that out of context and that's all we read, we would probably be very confused. We might even be very afraid, wondering where we stand. Have we blasphemed the Holy Spirit? What's going on here, this unforgivable sin? But we have to think of this within the context of the passage and also the context of the whole Bible, really. And if we think about that, we can make sense of some things. Think about some of the people who came to embrace Jesus. I mean, even His disciples. Think about Peter. Peter famously denies Jesus 3 times on the night when he's arrested, the night before he dies. When he's trying to save his own skin, he says, I don't know anything about Jesus. I'm not with Him. He said that, but when he realized what he had done, he had felt great sorrow, and he repented, and he changed. So he denied Jesus. He spoke against Him, so to speak, but he didn't stay there. I think about other people like Paul. Paul was a Pharisee, and he was very much against Christianity in the earliest days of Christianity. He was persecuting Christians. I'm sure he must have said many things against Jesus and against Jesus' followers. But when he came to see the light, the truth about Jesus, when he came to see Jesus Himself, he was changed, and he found forgiveness in Jesus. So it must be that those who have spoken something against Jesus can find forgiveness if they turn back to Him in this life, because that's all we have. That's the only time we have to turn to Jesus. Now, on the other hand, we're told that those who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. In Matthew's gospel, when Jesus says this, He's saying this within the context of people who are saying, "You're casting out demons by Beelzebub, by the power of Satan." And Jesus says that doesn't make any sense. But what they're doing is they're ascribing to the work of the Holy Spirit the work of the devil. They're confusing the work of God with the work of Satan, which is a way of certainly blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit does more than just empower people to do miraculous things. He empowers, we see this in the book of Acts, people to speak the gospel, to preach. He empowers people to have faith. He empowers the apostles and some people like Luke, who knew the apostles, to write books of the New Testament. So in a way, to deny the Holy Spirit is to work against His work. If you deny the work of Him in people's preaching, you're denying God. If you're denying the work of the Holy Spirit in generating faith, you're saying, I don't want any of that faith. If you're denying God's Word, oh, that can't be true. You're saying no to the Holy Spirit. And if you continue to do that, not just once, not twice, not for a few years, but if you live your whole life that way and you die in that position of trying to just say no to the Holy Spirit, Jesus tells us where you're going, and it's hell. To deny Jesus may look like hostility. It may be hating Christians. I think for most people, denying Jesus is going to be a shrug and indifference. That's what it's going to look like. But perhaps Jesus has something more specific in mind when He's speaking to the disciples, because He says they're going to be persecuted. And He knows that in that time of great pressure, when they're standing before rulers of synagogues, they're standing before Roman authorities, and they're asked to say whether they believe in Jesus or not, there's probably going to be that temptation to say no, to be doing what Peter had done, to deny knowing Jesus. And He wants them not to do that. He wants them to remain in the faith, to not renounce what they believe, But he also says, don't worry about the exact words you're going to use, because the Holy Spirit is going to be with you. He is going to teach you what to say. Later in Luke's gospel, this is the time shortly before Jesus is betrayed and arrested and he dies. He warns the disciples about what's going to happen to Jerusalem and the temple. The Roman Empire is going to destroy the temple and much of Jerusalem at that time because of Jewish rebellion against the Roman Empire. Again, this is about 40 years after Jesus died and rose from the grave. And in that context, he says this. This is Luke 21, verses 12 through 19. But before all this, destruction of the temple, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate before how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. Jesus is telling the 12, you are going to experience persecution. He's not sugarcoating anything. But he says, though some of you are going to die for the faith, not hair on your head is going to perish. And he doesn't mean that literally, because they're going to die, but that death cannot ultimately harm them. The worst that they'll experience is a brief bit of pain. But in light of eternity, what is momentary pain? It's nothing. It's better to have momentary pain and eternal joy than to deny Jesus and have eternal torment. And in this context of that kind of, you know, you're being put in the vice grips of persecution, don't worry about exactly what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit's going to be with you, first of all, as you go through that pain, but he's also going to enable you to say what God wants them to say. Now, some Christians have misused this teaching of Jesus to say that we should never think about what we're going to say when we're talking. And so when they say, well, you know, we're told to go and share the gospel with people, but we shouldn't prepare at all what we're going to say. We just trust the Holy Spirit. We're going to open our mouth, Holy Spirit's going to turn on, and words will be given. But that's not the context of the passage. When we're thinking about sharing the gospel, I think we should think about some things we're going to say. Not like a script. I think that's just bad. But the kinds of things that we should say, we absolutely should know what we're going to say. You should know the gospel. You should think about how to communicate it in a persuasive and intelligible way to people who aren't Christians. You should think about how non-Christians think, the kinds of questions that they have about life, the objections that they have about Christianity. Just last night I was reading the beginning of a new book about apologetics. Apologetics is a reasoned presentation of the Christian faith or a defense of the Christian faith, defending the faith up against objections that people might have. And the author said, he was citing research that was done recently, surveys of young people who were leaving the church. And a lot of young people who were leaving the church and leaving the faith said they were doing so because they found that churches, in many ways, were anti-intellectual. Preaching and teaching was shallow. They were taught never to have questions, just believe. They weren't taught about how Christianity might interact with science and taught how to think about objections that people have in the world. Just believe. That's not what Jesus is teaching in this passage. It's a completely different context. You know, and if I were to never prepare my sermons, I'm just going to get up and the Holy Spirit's going to turn on the jets every Sunday morning. My sermons would be far, far worse. I wouldn't have a lot to say. So we can prepare things to say, but what Jesus is saying, when that moment comes, if you are standing before a governor, you are standing before a police officer, a soldier, someone who has a gun to your head, literally or metaphorically, and they're saying, recant your faith, deny Jesus, or you will receive this penalty. What are you going to do? Settle it in your mind that you're not going to deny Jesus, but don't worry about exactly what's going to happen. Don't worry about what you're going to say. There's a context for what Jesus is teaching. Now, maybe you've never thought about that. You know, what would happen if you were in that kind of moment where some government official is telling you, if you're a Christian, this is going to happen, and you have that chance to weasel your way out? Because we don't see that right now in America explicitly. I've thought about it because I've studied enough history to know that people have been martyred throughout the years and in different ways, and to know that people are martyred today. And people are still pressured to deny their faith in different ways. In America, it's not going to be the extreme ways, most likely. I don't think in our lifetime we're going to see people put to death because they're Christians. But people will not get jobs because they're Christians, or they will lose their jobs, or they will be passed over for a promotion or a raise. We may see Christians get arrested for things or fined for certain things, at least. Businesses will be shuttered because they're owned by Christians. A relatively small number compared to all the people who exist and all Christians who exist die each year for the faith, but many more are beaten, they're imprisoned, they're robbed, they're threatened, fired, cut off from family. So if your life was on the line, or some very important things in your life were on the line, what would you do? Well, again, I would say settle it in your minds that you're never going to renounce Jesus, but don't worry about the exact thing you'll say or exact thing you'll do or how painful it will be. The Holy Spirit's going to be with you. And if you want to think more about this issue, just kind of a thought-provoking movie that came out not long ago is called Silence. It's done by Martin Scorsese. He's, you know, famous for a lot of the movies he's made. He's some kind of Catholic. I really don't know exactly what he believes. He's not known for making, you know, Christian films. So, you know, you have to take it with a little grain of salt. But the story, Silence, it's based on a novel which was based on real events in Japan in the 17th century. There were some Jesuit priests from Portugal who traveled to Japan to follow up on what happened to another Jesuit priest and missionary. He went missing. And they had heard that he might have committed apostasy. And so they go there and they find, this is 17th century Japan, that there are some Japanese Christians who are suffering greatly for the faith. They're being martyred in some cases. In many cases, whoever the Japanese officials were exactly who come into these villages, they say, trample on this image of Jesus. It's called a fumi. This might be like a little tile or bit of stone or something. There's an image of Jesus on it, and they put it on the ground, and they say, stamp on Jesus. Renounce him, or else you will get imprisoned and probably killed, tortured along the way. And if I remember correctly, in the movie, there's another time where they have him do that, and then they don't really believe him, so they ask him to spit on a cross of some kind. These physical acts of renunciation. And there are a lot of people who cave, including one of the priests in the story. And it gets you to think, what would you do if that were ever your situation? Don't fear those people who may hurt you. That's all they can do. But fear God. Well, now that we looked at this passage, I want us to think a bit more about what it means to fear God. And one thing we need to realize is there is always going to be this temptation to change what we believe in the face of public pressure. There are always going to be a lot of people who do not believe what we believe, who do not believe all that's in the Bible. And that creates tension for us who do believe. We feel that public pressure. And are we going to yield to the masses, or are we going to remain faithful? That's a question that the apostles had to deal with. It's one that the apostle Paul knew well because he saw so many false teachings. Even in situations where he went into a city and he preached and basically set up a church, he would come back to that church and find that there were false teachings that had crept in. That's certainly the case with the Galatians, I preached through the book of Galatians a few years ago. You can find those sermons online at wbcommunity.org/Galatians. But if you're familiar with the letter at all, or even if you're not, Paul was confronting false belief in Galatia. Some other people had come in after he was there, after he preached the true message, the true gospel, and they were saying, well, no, Paul didn't get it quite right. If you want to become a Christian, Gentiles, you have to go through the initiatory rites of Jews. You have to obey the old covenants. A man, you have to be circumcised. And Paul says, that's not the gospel. The gospel is that we are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. That is a gift by grace alone. It's a gift given to us by God. It's not something that we secure through our efforts, through our obedience. It's through Jesus' obedience on our behalf and his suffering on the cross, bearing our sin on our behalf. Yet these false teachers, they must have been very persuasive. They probably spoke very well. And so the people in Galatia were confused. So Paul writes this letter to correct them. And in the beginning, he rebukes them. And he says in Galatians 1, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul is very clearly saying there's one true message. There's one good news, that's what gospel means, about Jesus, what he's done for us and how to reconcile us to God. And yet there are other people and they are distorting that message. And he says, that is wrong. Don't buy it. And even if I come back or you see what appears to be an angel from heaven and we're saying something different, well, to hell with us. Let us be condemned. Don't you believe it. You hang on to the truth. And then he says, look, am I trying to please men, human beings, or God? If I were trying to please others, I wouldn't be writing this stuff to you. But if I were trying to please others, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. I wouldn't be a slave of Christ. I wouldn't be holding fast to the truth. Paul could be using the language of fearing in that letter. He could say, do I fear man or God? If I feared man, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. I wouldn't endure all that I've endured, beatings and imprisonment and all this stuff. I would just tell people what they want to hear, and that would be easier. But because I fear God, I hang on to the truth, and I'm telling you, do the same. Because the fact is, public opinion does not determine what is true. Everyone in the world could be wrong about something. You know, that used to be the case with lots of things regarding science. There was a time where everyone thought that the sun orbited around the earth, because that's, from our perspective, the way it looks. And they were wrong about that. It's not like anything changed. Now we know it's the other way around. You could have 99% of people who are wrong about something. They all believe one thing, but they all believe a lie. The truth never changes. It doesn't care what people think. It doesn't care what we feel. That's really important to know today. The truth doesn't care how you feel about it. The truth is what it is. It's just what is real. And we don't determine what is real. We can discover what is real. We can learn about what is real and come to know it and embrace it and hang on to what the truth about what is real. But we don't get to decide what it is. And so public opinion, even if it's completely against us, does not get to say that the truth has changed. The gospel cannot be edited. It only can be taught and passed along, communicated once again. And if we are against what God has revealed, this message of the truth, we're really against Jesus. We're denying the work of the Holy Spirit. It's his word. And if we persist in that all the way to the end, we will be cut off from God forever. And so I urge us all, cling to the truth. Hang on to it, even unto death. It's the worst thing that can happen to us. But there are worse things than death. Now, some people don't like that idea of fearing God. They don't like the language of it because, you know, right when we hear it, it suggests being just afraid of God, quaking in your boots before God. Is that what it means? Well, honestly, I think in some way it should be that. If we were to understand who God is, and we understand ourselves as sinners who rebelled against God, there ought to be a healthy bit of fear of actually being afraid of God and His wrath. God is perfect. He is wholly other. He is beyond His creation. He does not depend on His creation or need it in any way. Now, God does not have a body. He's not matter. But it sometimes is helpful to think about the size of the universe, however large it is in terms of billions of light years. God is bigger. He is more powerful than all the energy in the universe. He is eternal. He is omniscient. He knows everything. And He can act in frightening ways. If we've ever seen a natural disaster, I don't know if anyone here has been around an earthquake or a tornado or hurricane or tsunami. Might have just been a really powerful thunderstorm. If you're in any of those things or you witness any of those things, even in a video, which doesn't really capture the frightening aspect of it, you get a small sense of how powerful God is. God is not one to be trifled with. And if you realize who God is, that He is perfect and all-powerful, and He made us, we exist for Him. That's the reason we exist. God's not some special add-on to our lives. He should be the center of our lives. And if we realize that we have rejected Him, rebelled against Him, avoided Him, ignored Him, we've certainly not done life on His terms and loved Him the way we ought. If we realize how offensive our sin is and how ugly it is, there should be that kind of healthy fear. Not a fear that paralyzes us, but a fear that brings us to our knees. And sadly, this fear is lacking. That same survey I talked about earlier, only 14.2% people feared God or were afraid of God. But God is not just one to be feared. He also invites us to be His friends, which is really interesting because in verse 4 of this passage, Jesus simultaneously calls His disciples friends and then goes on to warn them about fearing God. And we have to hang on to both. God is one to be feared, but He can also be a friend. If we know Jesus truly, if we truly trust Him, again, loving Him, obeying Him, following Him, we are friends of God. He came to destroy the work of the devil, and He came to destroy our fear of death. And He did that by becoming like us, this Son of God who has always existed, through whom the Father made the universe. Over 2,000 years ago, He became also a human being. So He's not just a human being. He's much, much more. But He became like us, and He suffered like us. He was tempted like us. He had to obey. But unlike us, He did that perfectly. He loved God perfectly. He's the only one who never sinned or had the power of sin at work in them. And yet, He was killed, crucified, put on an instrument of torture and death, an instrument of shame reserved for enemies of the Roman Empire. Not because He's guilty, but because we are, because we have sinned. And for those who come to trust in Him, His perfect life, His righteousness is credited to our account, and all our sins are wiped away because they were already punished when He died on the cross. If you trust Jesus, you don't have to fear the crowds. They can't do that for you, and they can't throw you into hell. And you don't have to have the fear of death. This is what the author of Hebrews tells us, an amazing truth. In Hebrews 2, it says, "Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things." Jesus became like us. "That through death, He," Jesus, "might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Fear of public opinion and fear of death is a form of slavery. Being concerned about what everyone else thinks about you, being anxious about the pain and suffering you will feel upon dying. It's a form of slavery, and Jesus comes to remove us, to break the bonds of that slavery, to free us from all those kinds of fears, so that we can have a healthy fear of God and become His friends. And the reason that Jesus was able to endure everything that He went through on the way to the cross, the torture, the betrayal, the rejection, the mocking, and death itself, is because He feared the Father, and He knew He was securing friends forever. And if we have that kind of fear of God and can endure no matter what, we know that upon death we will hear from the Father, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So if you fear God, turn to Jesus and trust Him, and you will live forever with Him. If you don't fear God, I urge you to fear Him now and to turn to Jesus. Because if you fear humans, you will always be enslaved. You won't be free. And the choice is yours today. Let's pray. Father, You are a God to be feared. And I think so often we don't really understand, we don't understand fully who You are, because You are beyond our comprehension. But even that which You've revealed to us, we have a hard time grasping in its fullness, to understand how perfect You are and powerful You are and pure You are, even how loving and gracious You are. We don't get it the way that we ought. But if we were to come to understand more and more of who You are, we would have that healthy fear, that awe. We would stand in wonder and majesty of who You are. And we would see our own sin for what it is. And we would scramble to know where is that one refuge where we can hide, where our sin will be covered and we will not be destroyed. And You've given us that refuge in Your Son, Jesus. He is that one place where we can be safe, that one person who is able to forgive and to give us a right standing with You. We thank You for sending Your Son, not leaving us to darkness and wrath, but giving us light. And He came and He shone a great light in this dark world. He taught these amazing things that we've heard. Help us to turn to Him in true faith. Not to fear other people, be so concerned about what people think of us and what they will say about us and what they might do. Help us to trust in You, to trust in Your Son, and know that even if we experience the worst in this life, it's really nothing. It's momentary, and that momentary affliction that we may experience, it is preparing for Your people, for us, a weight of glory, that it will be unmatched in joy and bliss, in perfection. Help us to think of life in the light of eternity, and help us to fear You. May You be glorified in our lives, Father. May we go out and tell other people and be more brave and bold and not be so anxious and scared. We come to Your throne of grace, Father, boldly admitting that we've often failed, and we ask that You forgive us and cleanse us and renew us and give us everything we need, even this week, to go out and live as Your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.